Let me ask you to stand and turn to James chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. Says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You can be seated. Well, I don't want to make you uneasy, but I woke up this morning and I couldn't find my watch. One of my kids said it's reassuring to people if you look at the clock once in a while so they know you're keeping track. The trouble is with my glasses on, I can't read the Bible, and with them off, I can't see the clock. So, but I do have something up here, a cell phone that has the time. So, I want to talk this morning about what I put as the life-defining value of wisdom. There are a number of things that got me thinking about wisdom, and it always amazes me when you look at a topic in Scripture, often what a huge topic it can be and how little I've thought about it. When I looked, these little computer programs are kind of handy because they quickly give you a lot of information, and the word for wise or wisdom is used over 400 times in Scripture. Just for comparison, love is used a little over 300 times. That doesn't mean that wisdom is more important than love, obviously, but it does mean it's a common topic that Scripture is talking about. And that's not even counting related words like understanding and so on. And most of them are commands where we're being admonished to be wise, to gain wisdom. Of course, almost the whole book of Proverbs repeatedly tells us to get wisdom. You've got verses like Proverbs 8:11, and by the way, this is going to be a little more of a flyover view of wisdom because it is so huge. It's one of those times where I just wish that I could go through some of these scriptures and just sort of camp there, but I really do want to give you a flyover so that it perhaps will just encourage you to take a little more of a look at some of these places yourself and dig in a little bit deeper than we will. Proverbs 8:11, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. You think of all the things you could desire, that's a pretty big statement. They couldn't even be compared with wisdom. Similarly, Job 28:12, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. For the price of wisdom is above rubies. And we read verses like this, and if you're like me, you just, yeah, greater than wisdom, greater than gold, and you can just kind of gloss over, but the point there is a powerful one. You think about, what you would do. It's time to get up, maybe have devotions, dig into the Word. You're tired, you're busy, you start thinking of everything you've got to do. If somebody said, by the way, there's this pile of rubies, diamonds, gold, whatever, you got to walk about 15 minutes up this mountain, let's say. You're going to have to sweat a little bit, you're going to have to work a little, but it's there, and then you can bring it back. Most of us, probably all of us, would say, I'll make time to do that. I'll go do that. Even if you were going to give all of that to missions, you would go and get that, I think, if it was readily available. Wisdom is said to be far greater than that. And just in thinking about that again, it was just very convicting to think, how much do I value the wisdom that God gives us in His Word and the different ways that He gives us to get that wisdom? Well, what is wisdom? And if you want to fill out those little outlines, I have there, wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge or understanding. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge or understanding. So when you look in Scripture, and again, we're going to look briefly at a verse or two for each of these things that we look at. There's so many more we could turn to if we had the time. But it's not just a bunch of knowledge. It's not just a bunch of stuff up in your head that you can spout out in a conversation or get into a conversation or a debate about. But it's the ability to apply that knowledge. So 2 Chronicles 1, 9, well-known time where Solomon comes before God. He says, "Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" So Solomon realized he's going to have to, he puts it, go out, come in, he's going to have to judge, he's going to have to rule this people, and he needs the wisdom to do that. When the queen of the south came to look and said, you know, the rumors of what you have, of the great wisdom that you have, weren't even close to the truth, she was commenting on what she saw. She saw how he'd set everything up with the different servants, how he'd built things, how he made certain judgments and so on. So he was living out that wisdom before her. And so that's a very practical way that wisdom is looked at. Biblical wisdom has a moral quality, and it includes not just our thinking, but also our behavior. So it has this moral quality. You look at Proverbs, when it talks about the foolish and the wise, it's not just, you know, the stupid and the smart. That's not the point at all. It's what do they do? What is their moral quality? The foolish one is frequently going after evil, the immoral woman. He's being fooled and seduced into all sorts of wickedness to his own destruction, where the wise is avoiding all those pitfalls and traps. He sees them for what they are, and he's able to go past them. Matthew 7:24, again, most of these I wouldn't turn to because we're going to move kind of fast. Again, well-known scripture where Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." So again, the difference isn't who reads their Bible, who goes to sermons, who shows up at church. It's who does those things, who seeks to really carry them out. And again, that's, I think, probably convicting to all of us. Another definition that I want to give you, because I found it just very helpful, was one that Grudem had in Systematic Theology. And I've got it on your sheet there. The ability to choose, and I added, and carry out the best goals and the best means to those goals. The best goals and the best means to those goals. So if you think about God being perfect in wisdom, He doesn't just pick out a good idea, an okay idea. He picks the best possible plans. And not only that, but He picks out the best possible means to reach those goals. And we want to try to get to be a little more like God in that, to begin to see, you know, you've got terrible, evil stuff. But then you got a lot of stuff that's, it's okay, it's not the worst, it's not so bad, maybe it's pretty good. And you just want to keep moving as we get a biblical perspective of life to, yeah, but what's the best thing? What's the best thing I could do with my life, my time, my energies, not just that which is good, and not the end justifies the means, but what's the best means to achieve that end? What's the best way to do that? And I'd like to give you a picture. If you think about wisdom, why does wisdom get talked about that much? Why does Proverbs say something like, wisdom is the principal thing? Get wisdom. And all these things comparing it to treasures. It's almost like if you had a toddler and you decided, you know, probably the dad would decide, hopefully not, but let's give him all this stuff. Let's give him tools. Let's give him, well, what if you were just kind of nuts? And you said, let's give him a circular saw. Let's give him a planer. Let's give him a lathe. Let's give him all this, all these tools. Well, that's kind of like if somebody is gifted in music, maybe they've got a great voice, speaking, they're smart, they're able to do certain things and have all these gifts, but they don't have the wisdom to use them. Well, it's kind of like that toddler. He's not going to make any great, beautiful furniture. In fact, if he learns to plug it in, you've really got a problem. So, I mean, you've got destruction, you've at least got no good productivity. Wisdom is, again, the skill, the ability to use those gifts in the right way, in the best possible way. And it ends up living itself out in a life. And I want to just give you a quick sketch of two people's lives and just kind of look at it and see. These are real people. You may have heard of both of them. Both very smart, both very gifted. But look how differently their lives came out, where one was guided by biblical wisdom and the other, if he had a wisdom at all, it was the wisdom from below, more of a demonic wisdom. And the first one is Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was an absolute genius, most would say. He lived through most of the 20th century, studied at Cambridge. And he was brilliant in mathematics. In fact, he wrote this whole tome, and then he realized there's one problem in his whole system. So he rewrote a three-volume, fatter version of that almost no one in his field was able to even work through and read it, let alone understand it. He ended up writing over 70 books, over 2,000 papers. He got the Nobel Prize for Literature. He was a well-known speaker. He wrote The History of Western Philosophy. One of his better-known popular works, unfortunately, was Why I Am Not a Christian. Listen to this, his conclusions about life, because that's sort of all the accomplishments, all the seeming productivity. He also had several wives, several mistresses, disastrous relationships. He spoke of being miserable, lonely, and in despair much of his life. And this was one of his more famous writings, The Religion of a Free Man. He says, even more purposeless, more void of meaning is the world which science presents for our belief. Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collection of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, he said, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That's kind of an incredible sentence, especially at the end. The firm foundation of unyielding despair. Isn't that where you'd like to build your life? Wouldn't you just love to build your life on unyielding despair? And his life reflected that. It was not a life that you would look at and say, wow, I wish I could just have a life like that. I wish my relationships would be like that, that my hopes and dreams would be like that. And then the second man is named Robertson McQuilkin. You may have heard of him. He's the president of, or was the president of Columbia Bible College and Columbia Graduate School of Bible and Missions in South Carolina. He was, many held him as just an incredible leader, very inspirational, very good at what he does. He made that school one of the best known Christian training grounds in the country. In 1990, his wife had contracted Alzheimer's disease, and he was had helped her along for several years, and he told an audience as he resigned from being the president, "My dear wife Muriel has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I have been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at Columbia Bible College. Recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time when she is with me, and almost none of the time that I am away from her. It's not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me, and always goes in search of me when I leave home. So it is clear to me that she needs me now full time. My decision was made to resign in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her the next 40, I would not be out of her debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love and occasional flashes of the wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not just have to care for her, I get to." If you think about how these guys lived their lives out, what their relationships were like, the decisions they made, and even though in that context he didn't go through the scriptures that would have illumined his decision, things like perhaps 1 Timothy 5:8, "If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." I'm not saying that he had to do it just the way he did it, but he certainly made sure he cared for her. There are other ways to do that, but he certainly chose a very good one. Numbers 30, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word." Those things meant something to him. He had wisdom guiding him. He had a scriptural basis that really just colored his whole life, where the other man, Bertrand Russell, had a lack of those things, and it just poisoned his life. And it just showed up in so many different ways. And I want us to, I guess, first of all, just value wisdom more like Scripture values it. And then to have a little more of a hunger to live it out, to find it, to use it. So what use is wisdom? Well, again, we're going to just briefly hit on the high points. Wisdom, first of all, is needed to be saved. And we're talking about a godly wisdom here that only God can give. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, Paul says to Timothy, "And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." There's a lot in that verse. It's certainly a well-known one. You can see that the wisdom came from the scriptures. Ken mentioned this morning, and it's very true, the scriptures, though, unless God opens them up to us and teaches us through them, will not have that effect. So we're utterly dependent on God. But one of the huge means that he uses is his word. And that kind of saving wisdom that brings us to salvation through faith in Christ. Second, it's to know and understand God. We need wisdom to know and understand God. Ephesians 1:17 says that the Lord... This is a prayer that Paul had, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he prayed that they would have a wisdom that would help them to better know God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Just a well-known one, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that to have a proper reverence and fear and respect for our God is where it starts. And if someone doesn't have that, doesn't have any fear of the Lord, where is their wisdom even going to have a place to begin? I think Scripture would tell us they really have no basis to gain wisdom. Third, to know His will for our lives. And that's where a lot of us often land. When you think of wisdom, you often sort of, if you're like me, you quickly go to, yeah, I need wisdom to decide this, I need wisdom about that, I need wisdom. And it is important, but don't forget that wisdom, God's wisdom, is what even brought you into a relationship with Him. Wisdom is what allows you to begin to understand your Creator. As far as knowing His will for our lives, Ephesians 5:15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Well, what, when we talk about God's will, what is that? And this isn't a, we're not really going to cover God's will in this, other than to say a couple of things. If you think, there are a lot of ways God's will is divided up. I think one good way to do it is God's revealed will. And that's really what we see in Scripture. God's revealed will is what He tells us. That God's will is that murder is wrong, lying is wrong, that we need to be faithful to our spouse. And you could go on and on, that we need to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. I mean, everything you can think of that you look in the Old and New Testament that's a command or an admonition is really God's revealed will to us. And then His secret will is more those specific things that are going to happen in every one of our lives. You know, what's going to happen to each of us when we get in our car and start to drive home? What's going to happen with our kids in the next month? All the different things, moment by moment, that God has predestined and preordained that we just don't know. He knows we don't. Those are His secret will, and a lot of times that's what we want to know. That's where we want to go. His revealed will, hopefully we care about, but somehow His secret will for us, you know, particularly if you're in the place in life where you're thinking, what kind of schooling am I going to provide for my kids? Am I going to homeschool? Am I going to send them to a public school, a private school? Which one? If you're a young person coming of that age, you know, will I marry? Should I marry? Who am I going to marry? What job should I get? Should I change my job? I don't like my job. Should I move? Is God calling me into ministry? I mean, you could go on and on and on, let alone just what am I going to do at 3 o'clock this afternoon? I mean, there's just every little detail of life. And particularly with the big things, we would like God sometimes to, you know, maybe put a neon dot on the person we're supposed to marry that only we can see, or, you know, some sort of thing where He shows us His will. And unless your experience has been very different from mine, and perhaps you're reading a different scripture, that's usually not how God guides us. He guides us with His wisdom. But what I'd encourage each of us is, if we really dig into His revealed will, that helps a lot. If you look at, who am I going to marry? Am I going to marry? Well, you know, there are some principles about what can you do as a single person that you can't do as a married person. There are some things. Are you gifted, though, for that? If it seems to you that you're to be married, well, okay, you start with a whole universe of people. You quickly begin to see that Scripture says don't be unequally yoked, that you're to marry only within the group of believers. And hopefully, if you're a believer, you don't want somebody who's just, yeah, I think maybe they kind of go to church, I think they're a Christian. You hopefully want somebody who loves the Lord passionately, who just wants to serve the Lord, is mature, has the biblical grounding that they need that would be a lifelong partner, perhaps like this Robertson McQuilkin and his wife sound like they are. That immediately narrows it way down. There are not that many people that fit that. Well, you know, after that, you're probably not going to narrow it all the way down to one. Circumstances that God brings to pass and so on. And, you know, just how you connect with someone will have something to do with it. But again, if we at least really dig into His revealed will and put our emphasis on that, the secret will just becomes much less a place of worry, unnecessary worry and concern. There are still decisions that need to be made, and we're going to look at some other things that can help us along the way with those issues. All right, so that's His will. The last I have under there is to deliver us from evil. Again, Proverbs, I just want to read Proverbs 2 and verse 10. And following, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. You know, fortunately, in our day and age, none of this applies to us. We don't have anybody spouting evil things or anybody trying to seduce us or splash sexual content all over. As you know, we're in an age that really is loaded with this stuff. You hardly get through a day where those messages aren't blaring everywhere. And that's even if you're trying to take some steps to minimize that. And the fool, as it shows in Proverbs, is the one who thinks that's pretty neat. There's another verse that talks about doing wickedness is like sport to the fool. He thinks it's pretty fun. And there is an age of life where that's a very common outlook. Why aren't you drinking? What, are you afraid of that? Are you afraid of what a few drinks is going to do? Or, you know, why aren't you hanging out with us? Why aren't you doing this or that? And that's just a constant message. And it's not easy, especially for young people, to take a stand about that and to make their own decisions and to be able to resist that. But again, that's where wisdom and scriptural principles begin to help and strengthen and put more of a backbone to the things that we want to do. And it helps us, too, to look down the road a little bit further. A lot of times that way of looking thinks that it's all just a game, it's all just kind of fun. I have many, just as an example, I have a number of patients where the issue of pornography comes up. And they just thought it was pretty harmless, thought it was stuff that they could just kind of dabble with. And again, it's everywhere. Even if you're working real hard, it's quite a job to avoid it. And then if you kind of open the door and just decide it's no big deal, I can get into that stuff, later on it becomes a trap that sours relationships, that literally breaks up marriages. And to be able to have more of that biblical picture, to see, I mean, that's what Proverbs talks about. Those things end up destroying people. They end up wrecking their lives. So they're not just little things to dabble in. And that's what biblical wisdom helps us to see. So where do we get wisdom? We've taken at least a quick look at some of the uses that God gives for wisdom. And I'll just mention, and we've kind of hit on this, there are some deadly sources of wisdom. If we try to obtain wisdom apart from God, it mostly just leads to sin. If you think of the original sin, Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And we know the rest of the story, where that went. She looked and she thought, that is good to make me wise. And that was one of the things that Satan told her. You'll be like God, knowing good from evil in this special way. And she went for that. And again, that's the same temptation that we're hit with. Again, homeschooling is not the only way to raise your children. But one of the critiques we often hear, and certainly I think their peers would tell them who are in other situations, well, you could be too sheltered. You might not be, up to date with what's going on with this or that or this particular type of music, or you may not hear a lot of the things that you need to really know what's going on. There are times where we can be tempted to think that we need to find our own ways to get wisdom, that the Bible's good, it's helpful, it's got some good stuff in it, but we sometimes have to look somewhere else. But those end up, particularly if they're clearly against biblical mandates, they end up being poisonous, they end up being deadly. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." A lot of those things which are sort of should be appropriately forbidden are things that war against the soul. They don't just hurt us in little ways, superficial flesh wounds, as it were. They war against the soul. We could spend a lot of time with examples of that. But I guess what I challenge each of us to do is to think about, where do we get fooled into seeking out twisted or corrupted sources of wisdom? Where do we get tempted to really tune into some other sources of wisdom that are ungodly? Well, next, God is the ultimate source of all true wisdom. God is the ultimate source of all true wisdom. I think that's pretty much a given. Colossians 2:2 says that another prayer of Paul's, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ and in the Father. And brought to our minds and taught to us by the Holy Spirit through His Word. So again, that's kind of a given, but how do we get this? What's the means of getting this godly wisdom? If God has it, we don't. How have things been set up? How has God made provision for us? And I think the biggest source will always be God's Word. God's Word is always going to be the best means that God has given us to get His wisdom. Psalms 119:99, it almost sounds like a brag, except that he's giving God the glory. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." So it's being said there, and again, you think of, put yourself back, if it's back in a school setting where you're sitting, and I particularly think of colleges this way, where the professors sort of hold all the cards. They know what they're talking about, they know where they're going, they're up front, and they can be talking about things with which you fully disagree, but how hard it is to be able to interact or engage at those times. But to know that though they may and probably do know a whole lot more facts about what they're teaching, that if you have God's Word, that if His testimonies are your meditation, that wisdom and understanding are far more in your grasp than in theirs. I think of the one other example I just have to mention, because he always strikes me. I may have even said it once, but Francis Crick, the man who got the Nobel Prize because he and Watson discovered the double helix structure of DNA. Brilliant man. He was studying, well, so how did life begin? And of course, he's looking from a naturalistic explanation. He doesn't want to bring any God into this picture. But he knew enough about what it took to actually have life that he said at the end of this, there's no possible way. It's so mathematically improbable that it's impossible for life to have started on the earth. And if you've ever read all the perfect design that this earth has to accommodate life, you realize, okay, so you take this nearly perfect planet for life, and it couldn't happen here. And so what was his alternative? Well, you would think, surely at that point, just basic honesty would compel you to say, there must have been some supernatural being, or maybe there was some supernatural being. Instead, he said he thought that life came from somewhere else. So it's kind of like, he didn't answer the question at all. From where? What circumstances? It came from somewhere else on a meteor or a spaceship a long time ago. So you think of Romans chapter 1 where it talks about professing to be wise, they became fools. I mean, he could run circles around us in science. But where did it get him on the final big questions of life? He was so fixated on not allowing God a foot in the door. So again, God's word is worth our time. And I think we have to keep reminding ourselves of that because there's so many information sources. I mean, we all get inundated. There's newspapers, there's radio, there's talk radio, there's the computer. I mean, you could spend forever looking at information. And keeping God's word as the priority and making the time and to dig in is worth our time. Jeremiah 8:9 says, the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? You think how that applies to the modern different resources of information, Dr. Phil or an Oprah or a Dear Abby or whoever you want to name that people like to listen to and get information from. If they've rejected God's word, how much wisdom are they really going to have? That's obviously a rhetorical question here in Scripture. You think of psychology. There are things where they may be able to listen and watch and make certain observations that may hold. But as soon as they start prescribing, this is what you should do with your life, this is how you should deal with this problem, I would suggest that if they've rejected the word of the Lord and if their system of belief has rejected the word of the Lord, what wisdom do they have? Do we really want to get most of our wisdom with the big problems of life from someone who's rejected God and his word? Again, not that every one of them has, but I think these are things we need to think about as we get wisdom or seek it out. So God's word, secondly, wise companions. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be hurt a little bit. Scripture doesn't say hurt a little bit. It'll be the companion of fools will be destroyed, it says. That's why it's so important. Who's your closest friends? Who do you spend the most time with? And even as adults, that's an issue. It certainly is for youth, and it's difficult sometimes to find wise, godly friends, but it's worth the time and effort that it takes. Proverbs 18:1 is just kind of interesting. You can almost give up and say, well, you know, I don't see anybody that's wise around me or something, so I guess it'll just be me and Scripture. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. We want to watch that we don't, I'm sure you've all run into people who say, well, I'm a Christian, I just have given up on the church. That's not a good option. We're to work in community and in relationship and to build each other up and to sharpen one another and to be admonished and rebuked at times. That's a lot of the way that God works in us as well besides his word. All right, prayer. James 1:5, a well-known verse. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And in that light, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6 says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. You skip down to verse 13. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Just kind of, again, encouragement to pray, even if we're in the Word, even if we're among godly people, the reminder that we need to ask God, give us wisdom, show me through your Word what you'd have me to know. Show me as I'm talking with godly, wise counselors what's right for me, what's true. Because ultimately it's the Spirit of God opening our hearts and minds. That's where we get this wisdom. Again, not magically out of thin air, but usually through His Word and through other people. And finally, practicing God's Word. Again, we mentioned in Sunday school, to whom much is given, much is expected. And if we know God's Word, we read the Bible a lot, and we've memorized some things, and we've somehow forgotten the connection with our lives, that we're not. I mean, even what we're talking about this morning, if we talk about this and think about it and then don't change anything Monday morning based on not my opinions by any means, but on God's Word, then we've missed it. We're not going to grow wise. One of the verses I particularly like, Hebrews 5:14, says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, and that word is the idea of practice or habit, by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he says the mature one is the one who, you know, they haven't just, you know, you go back to your power tool thing, if anybody has gotten good and proficient at power tools, it isn't only because they read, well, I read the manual, so I know how this thing works. You used it, you figured out some ways that you need to use it properly by actually doing it. Ideally, even better yet, if you also had a mentor that could move you along a little quicker and say, you know, now don't hold it like that, hold it like this. If you do this little trick, it's going to make things work a little bit better. All those things apply to the Christian life. We're to do them. We're to learn the principles in God's Word. But until you do them, it isn't quite the same. And that's part of how we gain wisdom. And you think about Solomon. I mean, was Solomon wise? I'd say it depends on the part of your life, his life you're talking about. And he asked for wisdom. God gave him wisdom. But as time went on, was he practicing God's commands? After a while, he seemed to know it, but he didn't do it. And in the end, it says his heart was stolen away by, he was a companion of fools, and it destroyed him. Now, I don't know, you know, I've had people ask, is Solomon in heaven? And I don't know the answer to that, only God knows for sure. But I do know that his life went downhill in a big way, and that he drifted away from his God. And he started as the wisest man on earth. That just shows how far and how fast we can fall if we're not carrying out those things that we learn and doing them. Well, and finally, the character of wisdom, and we've already read that in James 3. Just would encourage you to look at that distinction between the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. The wisdom from below being very self-serving, lifting myself up, where the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Some of your translations might say reasonable. I like that that view of wisdom where it's reasonable. You know, Ken's mentioned with our elders' meetings and such, what I love about those, we don't all go in with the same viewpoint, and we don't always leave with the same viewpoint, but there's a reasonableness in those guys that I love. There's a give and take. There's a mutual respect for the other person. You actually want to hear, what do they have to say? And it does change our views, because okay, I hadn't thought of that, or I hadn't realized that, or that verse hadn't come to mind. And so there should be a reasonableness if you look at your own life and you're, again, not to puff yourself up, but just to be thankful to God if he's put some little measure of wisdom in each of us that hopefully is growing. It should have those qualities. It should be the type that can go back and forth, that wants to hear, is quick to listen. That's the sort of wisdom that God encourages us to have. And my final verse that I very much take to heart: better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish doctor. Actually, it says old and foolish king who no longer knows how to take advice. We never want to get to the point where we say, well, you know, I'm getting older, and certainly if I'm talking to somebody who's really young, you know, maybe talking to one of my kids, to feel like I can't learn anything, I can't grow in wisdom. If we hit that point, it's a sad thing. I guess that's what Solomon eventually came to, is he became old and foolish and unable to learn in the right way. So we should grow in wisdom until we get to heaven, and I think then we'll have an order of magnitude leap in wisdom when God gives that to us. When you think back through this, I'd encourage you to just ask yourself several questions. I'm just going to read through them. Do you understand what wisdom is? What is this thing we're supposed to treasure and look for? Do we treasure it? Do I really treasure wisdom? Do I really want to dig into God's Word? Are you avoiding the deadly sources of wisdom? Or are we getting seduced by other sources of wisdom to think that that's really where it's at? That's really where I want to get my wisdom from. Are you, on the other hand, hungrily seeking and using the sources of pure, holy wisdom daily? God's Word, but also God's people. And praying before going to God's Word that God would reveal things through it. Does your wisdom show godly character, the godly character of the wisdom from above in James 3? And lastly, what changes would you make that would help you to grow more rapidly in godly wisdom? Again, our little toddler, let's make him a little older, but say he still just doesn't know anything about this stuff. The most rapid way for him to learn is reading about it, doing it, having mentors and people to help guide him, not having people around who are foolish, who, you know, have no idea really what these things are for. And that's what we want. If we can really look at God's Word each day as something that does have hidden treasures in it, that it has things of real value, that as many times as we've read it, still has things that we're clueless about that God can bring to our hearts and minds. That's what we want. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your Word. We thank you so much for your patience. Father, every one of us is so foolish compared to your perfect wisdom. Any wisdom that we have been given by you. Lord, we have nothing of ourselves of which we can boast. Lord, we do pray that you would help each of us to grow in the wisdom that would bring about a life that would honor you, that would help us in having marriages that would honor you, that would help us in having parent and child relationships that would honor you, friendships, that we would be reaching out to the lost, where you've said, he who wins souls is wise. Lord, so much more we could say about this that we've only touched on, but Lord, we do pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would mold us a little more today and then day by day to be more like you, to be more wise, first for salvation, Lord, if there are some who don't know you, and then to know and understand you and your will for each of us. Lord, we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.